Hi, this is Pastor Harry from Harvest Family Fellowship in Liberty, Pennsylvania. Welcome to our sermon podcast. I'm very glad that you've joined us, and I hope that the message today is a huge blessing. I encourage you to check out our website at harvestfamilyfellowship.com, where you can find out more information about our church along with our events calendar. If you so choose to help us out financially, you'll also find a link where you can make an online donation. Well, good morning, and a big good morning to all of those who are joining us online. And today, we are in the fifth message of a series that we've called Life According to Jesus. And in this series, we're taking a look at what Jesus says about how to live our lives. And we're doing this by taking a look at what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount we find in the Gospel of Matthew. It starts at Matthew 5. Goes through Matthew chapter 7, and the core of Jesus' teaching is right there in the Sermon on the Mount. Pretty much everything that Jesus teaches from this point forward has its roots somewhere in the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says right out front, he said, if you not only listen to the words that I just said, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you not just only listen to these words, but if you put them into practice, he said, you're going to be like a wise person who built their house on the rock. He said, when the rains and the storms came and the wind blew and beat against that house, it did not fall because it had a secure foundation. So Jesus says, if we not only listen to these words, but put them into practice in our life, when the storms of life come, we won't fall. He said, however, if you only listen to the words and you don't put them into practice, you're going to be like a foolish person who built their house on the sand. And when the storms came and the wind blew, that house fell, and it fell with a great crash. You know, building on sand is not a good idea because sand is not a good foundation. It erodes very quickly. And we all have experienced the storms of life. Some of those storms are really bad. Some of those aren't too bad at all. You know, we go all the way from the gentle spring rain, those minor annoyance things, all the way up to a Category 5 hurricane type storm in our life. You know, we get all of those things. And Jesus says, if we put his words into practice, that when these storms come, that we will be able to stand. So today, we're continuing this series on life according to Jesus by moving to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be starting in verse 17. So we're going to go ahead and read that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus is speaking. And he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. There is so much meaning packed into these verses that I'll be straight up with you. It's not possible for me to fully explain what's going on here today. We don't have enough time for me to really explain everything. The best I can hope for is a very basic overview. But if anybody wants to dig in deeper, please let me know, and we definitely will. But what's Jesus saying here? The gist of what Jesus is trying to say is found in two verses in this passage. And the first verse is verse 17. We're going to be focusing on that. Verse 17, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, before I explain what's going on here, I want to be totally and completely honest with you. This is a very contentious verse of Scripture. There are several different interpretations about this passage that we're going through today. And I can say one of the things I love about the Bible is how so many passages can be interpreted differently. Now, there are some that pretty much every evangelical agrees on. Pretty much every theologian or scholar will agree on, like, you know, this is what the Bible is saying. But there's an awful lot where there's room for interpretation. That's why we have so many denominations in our world today. In fact, statistics show, a study that was done, I think, 5 years ago, that there are over 40,000 distinct Christian denominations in the world today. 40,000. Tioga County has a population of 44,000. So that's almost one denomination per person in Tioga County. That's a lot of denominations. And a lot of those come over differences in interpretation among some of our scriptures. And this is one of those scriptures that has some different interpretations. And I'm going to briefly talk about two interpretations of this passage that I think are wrong and why I think they're wrong. And then I'm going to give you what I believe is the correct interpretation. However, this is simply my opinion. I could very well be wrong. I obviously don't think I am. I think I'm right. But I am openly admitting to the possibility of error. You know, if you disagree with me, hey, that's fine. You want to talk about it? I love talking about the Bible. Let's sit down and talk about it. Okay? It's great. I would love to explore that. You know, and if you're not sure, I encourage you to pray about it and ask God what he has to say regarding this passage. So, anyway, on with our message. Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. What's he talking about here? In first century Israel, when someone was talking about the law and the prophets, they were referring to what we call the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. Okay? What we would call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures is what they called the law and the prophets. It was their Bible. It was the only scripture they had. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. Okay? Jesus was just living out what was going to be later written down. Now, why would Jesus feel the need to say that he did not come to abolish the Old Testament and its laws? Well, if you read the Gospels all throughout Jesus' ministry, you constantly hear him saying things like, you were told that it was said, but I say to you. All the time Jesus was saying that. In fact, he was accused of, you know, telling people to not follow the law. And Jesus was like, no, that's not at all what I'm saying. Jesus was accused of breaking the Old Testament law. Now, Jesus lived a perfect life. He didn't break the Old Testament law. He lived the law. Okay? So Jesus is saying, no, I am, contrary to what some people might be saying, I have not come to abolish the law. He said, I've come to fulfill it. See, the problem was that although the religious leaders of Jesus' day did a great job teaching the letter of the law, they were lousy at teaching the spirit of the law. There's a big difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. We'll talk more about this later, but I'll just say it this way. Letter of the law. My wife leaves some afternoon and she looks at me and she says, don't eat those cupcakes. Okay? And she's pointing right here at those cupcakes. She's not pointing at, no-bake cookies. Yeah, no-bake cookies. That'd be more honest, yes. Don't eat those no-bake cookies right there. Okay, no problem. But she didn't point at the no-bake cookies right there. So the letter of the law, I'm not going to touch those that she pointed at. I'll eat those that she didn't point at. And she comes home, I thought I told you not to eat the no-bakes. No, you told me not to eat those. You pointed at those. You didn't say anything about these. See, that's the letter of the law. Where the spirit of the law was don't eat any of them. You follow what I'm saying? Okay? The religious leaders of Jesus' day did a great job teaching the letter of the law. Didn't really teach the spirit of the law very well at all. Jesus was going back to the heart of the law in his teaching. And in the process was going against some of the common teaching of the day. Jesus is just clarifying that he's not coming to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, I want to put this in a more modern form for us. What does this mean for us? Here's what this question would be for us. What do we, as followers of Jesus, do with the Old Testament? Our Bibles are broken up into the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament covers from the creation of the world to about 400 years before Jesus was born. The New Testament goes from the birth of Jesus to the end of the world. Okay? Old Testament is primarily focused on the 613 laws that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, along with prophecies about the Messiah. The New Testament is focused on the message of Jesus, the gospel, the building of God's kingdom. Okay? So, as Christians, we are New Testament people. What do we do with the Old Testament? Are we obligated to follow all 613 of the laws given to Moses? Well, there are some that would say yes. There are some that would say, as followers of Jesus, we are obligated to follow the law, because Jesus said in this passage that he didn't come to abolish the law. And in fact, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus, you know, said that, hey, none of it's going to disappear. So yes, we are obligated to follow this. Is this true? Are we obligated to follow the laws in the Old Testament? This was a discussion that took place in the early church. In fact, it was a large crisis in the early church. Do Gentile or non-Jewish believers have to follow the law? And actually what they would say is, do they have to be circumcised before they can become believers? And again, without getting into, I could preach for hours on the significance of all this, but basically what it meant was for a man to be circumcised was his entry into the Jewish faith. Like, you were not considered somebody following the Jewish faith. Even if you were a Gentile that converted to Judaism, you were not considered a real follower of that faith unless you were circumcised. Now, when Jesus came, Jesus did not come to start a new religion. Jesus was not a Christian. I'm going to say that again. Jesus was not a Christian. Neither were the apostles. Peter, James, John, Paul, they weren't Christians. No, yes, they were Christians. But they were Jewish in their faith. The church, the early Christian church, was seen as a branch of Judaism. It was not seen as a separate religion until years later. So to be Christian in those days, you were a branch of the Jewish faith. Well, to be Jewish, you had to follow the law, you had to be circumcised. So since it was a branch of the Jewish faith, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, they were thinking you need to be circumcised. Now, it's hard enough to preach the gospel today. Imagine how hard it would be if I had to walk up to somebody and say, hey, bro, I want to tell you about Jesus. And you're like, oh, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. How do I do that? Well, there's just this one thing that we need to take care of first. Let's see. Probably wouldn't go over real well, would it? No. And I can imagine that it probably didn't go over very well back then either. That was one of the discussions that took place in the early church. In Acts 15, you can read the story yourself if you're interested. We read about the first church council in Jerusalem where this issue was brought up. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised and follow the law to be a Christian? And the council decided that no, non-Jewish people were not obligated to be circumcised or follow the law. Non-Jewish Christians were not obligated for that. In fact, what they said in Acts 15:20 is they were told to abstain from food polluted by idols, which meant dedicated idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So as long as they did that, they didn't have to follow the rest of the law. Didn't have to be circumcised, didn't have to worry about the law. So it could be argued that Jewish followers of Jesus are obligated to follow the Old Testament law. Now, I disagree with that, and I'll explain why here in just a little bit. But, you know, if you believe that, yes, we are obligated to follow the law, well, if you're not Jewish, Acts 15:20 tells us, no, we're not. We're not obligated to follow the Old Testament law. There are also people who look at the Old Testament law and they divide it up. They divide it into what they call the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Like there's some of the laws that God gave that were moral, like, you know, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal. Okay. There were some laws that were civil, where I don't remember the details, but you know, if a man's animal, if his ox gored somebody and the person didn't die, there was like restitution listed there. Like this is what they were to do if this thing happened. That would be a civil law. And there was also a ceremonial law regarding things that were clean, unclean, how to do certain services, rituals, things like that. Now, the problem I have with this statement, okay, because a lot of people say we're obligated to follow the moral law, but we don't need to worry about the civil or the ceremonial. We have to follow the moral, but not the civil or the ceremonial. The problem I have with that statement is that there can be a lot of disagreement about what is moral, what is civil, and what is ceremonial. And typically what I find people doing is picking and choosing what they want. Well, this goes along with what I believe, so that must be what God wants, so this must be an okay thing. They call it cherry picking. They pick and choose the ones they want, they ignore the ones they don't. Okay? So what's the proper interpretation of this passage? I'm glad you asked. This is the Harry Colgrove proper interpretation of this passage based on what I believe to be truth. Okay? Now, to interpret a passage of Scripture, there are a few things that we need to remember. Okay? First and foremost, we are dealing with an ancient document. The New Testament was written 2,000 years ago. The Old Testament is even older than that. So we're dealing with books in the Bible that are thousands of years old. To put this in perspective, this passage in Matthew that we're reading right now is about as far away from us today as the year 4030 would be. You know, we're in the year 2020. Think about the year 4030. That's about when, we're about as far away from what's happening here as we are the year 4030. That's a long time from now, isn't it? Well, that's about how close we are to the events taking place here. How different do you think the world will be in 4030? Way different. I mean, providing Jesus doesn't come back. I'm hoping Jesus comes back before 4030, but we don't know. Nobody knows, okay? So if Jesus doesn't come back before then, how different will the world be? It will be radically different. Just like if you took somebody from first century Israel and brought them to our society today, they'd be freaked out. I mean, they would have no reference point for much of what we do. Be the same with us if we were transported to 4030. We'd probably be freaked out. We would have no reference point to what they're doing. So we need to remember that we cannot look at the Bible with 21st century eyes. We can't, because it's not a 21st century document. We cannot look at it from our Western modern culture. Why? Because it was written in an ancient Eastern culture, a very different culture in a very different time. Things that just made sense to them that didn't need to be explained would need to be explained to us. Just like things that make sense to us might not make sense to anybody else. Like if I told you, hey, would you flip on the TV? Now, if you look up the dictionary definition of flip, it means to, you know, flip. Turn it over. No, I don't want you to flip my TV. I want you to turn the power on. But I might say, would you flip on the TV? Or would you flip on the lights? Okay? Well, no, we're not going to flip off anything. Somebody said, no, I'm sorry, bad joke. Take that out of the tape. But, I mean, you could see how phrases could be greatly misunderstood by people that are not familiar with our culture. You know what I'm saying? Okay, so it's the same thing with interpreting Scripture. To understand what's going on in Scripture, we have to understand the world that Jesus lived in. If you don't understand the world that Jesus lived in, you're not going to be able to fully understand Scripture. Now, yes, we can understand some things. You know, the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. Okay, it wasn't written to us because we're 21st century Western modern culture. It wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. And there's amazing truths, and it's something that we all need to study and learn and know. You know, we need to know this, but to fully understand, we do need to know the culture that Jesus was living in. The first thing that we need to remember is that Jesus was Jewish. We tend to forget that. But Jesus was Jewish, and he lived a perfect life, which meant Jesus followed the law. While this was being written, the old covenant, the Old Testament laws were still in effect. Jesus lived according to the law. He was an Orthodox Jew. Okay? Don't forget that. The second thing we need to do is define a word, and you heard me use this word. But the word we need to define is the word covenant. Now, this is not a word that we really use today, but it was incredibly common back in Bible days. In its most basic form, the closest, you know, we have two things that kind of come close, but the one thing that comes close to a covenant today would be like a business contract. Okay? You know, you have a business and you want to do business with somebody, or you hire somebody to do some remodeling on your house or whatever. And what do? They give you a contract and you have to sign the contract. What is the contract? It's the agreement of, here's what I'm going to do. Here are your obligations to this. And if either of us break this contract, then we can get the lawyers involved and we can be sued. And it just puts down a legal agreement between parties, you know, some kind of contract. And that's basically what a covenant was. It was a binding agreement that was entered into by two or more parties. And in ancient times, there was a very specific ceremony that was performed to enter a covenant. And a covenant was held in high regard. Breaking a covenant could very easily result in your death. If you broke a covenant, you could be killed. In fact, part of the ceremony of establishing a covenant, now this is going to sound kind of gross to some people, but I mean, this was ancient times, very different society than we have today. These kinds of things were fairly normal back then. What they would do to establish a covenant is they would take some animals and they would literally cut the animals in half. The animals would be killed, literally cut in half, and they would lay one half of the animal here, one half of the animal here, and they would walk between the halves of the animal. And what they would say is something along the lines of, may I become like one of these animals if I don't hold up my end of the covenant. In other words, if I don't fulfill my part of the covenant, may I be dead and cut in half like these animals. That was the promise that you were making and that you were entering into in the covenant. So why am I talking about covenant? Well, in the book of Genesis, God appeared to a man named Abraham, who was the father of the nation of Israel. And God entered into a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. That covenant was renewed with Abraham's descendants when the children of Israel left Egypt and they were at Mount Sinai. The covenant was renewed with the nation of Israel. And one of the provisions of this covenant was the law, the 613 laws that God gave to Moses. God said, you follow these, and this is going to happen. You don't follow these, this is going to happen. The law was part of God's covenant. So when Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law, he's saying, I have not come to break that covenant that was made between God and Israel. I didn't come to break that covenant. And so I know some of you are probably thinking, okay, what really is he meaning there? And to understand that, we need to look at two words in this passage of Scripture. And the words are abolish and fulfill. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What do these words mean? Well, we all probably know that the New Testament was not written in English. Okay. What language was it written in? Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, a little bit of Aramaic, but primarily Greek. That was the scholarly language of the day. Like today, pretty much English is the language of the world. You know, if people learn how to speak English, you can typically get by in the world of academia and business and stuff. Back then, the language that everybody wanted to learn to get by in the world was Greek. And that was the language that if you had something important to write down, you would write it in Greek. All, just as a side note, that was not the language they spoke. What language did they speak, Terry? Aramaic. So they spoke Aramaic. So Jesus preached in Aramaic, and what he preached was translated into Greek, and then we've translated it into English. So it kind of gives you an idea of what Bible scholars go through when they translate. Okay? So when we're reading it, it's been translated at least twice. Okay? So anyway, so looking at the Greek word for abolish, the Greek word used here for abolish is kataluo, I think is how you pronounce it. Kataluo. And kataluo can mean abolish, as it's said here, but it can also mean to destroy, to throw down, to come to nothing, to overthrow, or to dissolve. Now, if something is destroyed, if something is dissolved, if something is abolished, it means it's gone, it doesn't exist anymore. It's irrelevant. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, to dissolve it, to destroy it, to make it irrelevant, to abolish it. No, that's not what I did. He said, I came to fulfill it. So what does fulfill mean? The Greek word used here for fulfill is pleroo, which can mean fulfill, obviously, be full, complete, or end. Now, some of you might be saying, well, that kind of sounds like abolish. No, they're two different things. Let me give you an example. I could think of two examples here. A couple of years ago, we bought my wife a new car. Well, new to us, used car, but newest vehicle, nicest vehicle we've ever had. You know, ended up buying it. And when we bought it, we got an extended warranty. We paid for the extended warranty. And we had to sign a contract for the extended warranty. And that extended warranty said, for this length of time, if anything goes wrong with that vehicle, you just bring it back and we'll fix it for free. Okay? Now, what if, let's say my wife's car breaks down tomorrow. So we have it towed to the place where we bought it because it's still under warranty. That extended warranty is still in effect. And they look at it and they're like, oh, yeah, no, we ain't fixing that. But I've got this signed agreement. Oh, I don't care. I'm not fixing it. But you need to fix it because this is what we agreed to. Well, no, I'm not going to do that. They're not honoring the agreement. The agreement is not being fulfilled. The agreement is being abolished. They are not agreeing to what they're supposed to agree to. Now, if they did fix it, like if we, you know, had the tow truck drop it off and they like, yep, we'll get it taken care of. Here's a loaner car. We'll call you when it's ready. They are fulfilling their warranty. And once the term of that ends, you know, so many years, once we have reached that point and that warranty has expired, it's now been fulfilled. You follow what I'm saying? So while the warranty is in effect, if they honor it, great. If not, they've destroyed that agreement. And that agreement is in place until the time has expired. Let me give you another analogy, and I think this is a much better analogy. And I'm going to use the analogy of marriage. When we talk about covenant, marriage is probably one of the best analogies. Now, I know we have a lot of single people here, a lot of people who have been married or have never been married. Some are happy they've never been married. Some are happy that they are no longer married. Okay. Some would like to be married. So, I mean, I don't want to use marriage as an analogy in a way that makes you feel less or anything like that. Please don't think that. But I want to use it this way because to me, it's probably the best example we have today of what a covenant is. 30 years ago, my wife and I stood at the altar at our church in Tioga, and we promised before God and our family and our friends to love, cherish, honor till death do us part. which means I entered into a covenant with my wife that is in effect until one of us dies. Now, can that covenant that I entered into with my wife be broken? Yes. Many of you here have experienced that kind of pain. Many of you listening have experienced the pain of divorce. It hurts. It's ugly. It's nasty. Nobody should ever have to go through that. It is not the way God intended it. It happens, though. It happens. And it's painful and it's wrong. And nobody in their right mind stands at the altar before God thinking, oh, well, we'll do this for a few years and then we'll go through the most painful thing somebody could ever go through and split. And no, nobody that's normal ever thinks that their marriage is going to end other than in the death of their spouse. So for a marriage to end by divorce or by somebody just walking, maybe they don't do the official divorce, maybe somebody just walks out. Okay, that to me is dissolving, destroying, annulling, abolishing the covenant agreement that you have between you and your spouse. Let's flip this another way. And again, I know that many of you listening, some of you here this morning in the building have experienced this. Let's talk for a moment about the death of a spouse. Some of you here have gone through that. And again, that is a horrible thing to go through. But that is the fulfillment of a covenant. There's a difference between the death of a spouse and a spouse leaving, divorcing. I've seen many couples whose spouse has died and, oh, the love is still there. Man, is the love still there. They still honor their spouse. Some have a hard time even letting go. You know, I get Christmas cards sometimes from people whose spouse has died and they still sign their spouse's name. Just because the love is still there. You know, I look at my mother-in-law, who my father-in-law died a few years ago, and I can just see the love that she still has for him. You know, I look at Sandy and I see the love that she still has for her husband. You know, if you talk with Renee Miller, the love, she still talks about Bob today like he's still alive. You know, the love that is there. And even if that person chooses to remarry, which is fine, there, you know, your covenant is fulfilled, your spouse died, you're allowed to remarry, that's okay. Many times there's still that honor there. I've seen a lot of couples where you walk into their house and you see pictures of the spouse that has passed away hanging on the wall. And the spouse that they married says, well, of course, why wouldn't I want them to hang that? They love them. I don't want them to stop loving them. If they can stop loving them, then they could stop loving me. And I don't want them to stop loving me. I want to honor that relationship. So Jesus came not to abolish or break the covenant that God had between him and Israel. Jesus came to fulfill that covenant. The fulfilling of that covenant was one of the things that took place when Jesus died. When Jesus said his final three words on the cross, "It is finished." One of the things that Jesus meant, there's a lot of significance in those three words, but the covenant is fulfilled. The covenant is fulfilled. I am no longer, as a New Testament Christian, obligated to follow the laws of the old covenant. Jesus came and established a new covenant. In fact, when we take communion, that's one of the things that we talk about. Jesus said that the wine, the cup, is the blood of the new covenant. You know the blood that the animals shed to establish the old covenant? Jesus said, shed his blood to establish the new covenant. We are in a new covenant. Yes, we honor the old covenant. We need to know the old covenant because the old covenant tells us what it means to be Jewish. And if we want to understand Jesus, we have to understand what it means to be Jewish. We need the old covenant. We need to learn it. We need to study it. We need to memorize it. We need to know it inside and out, but we are not obligated to follow the laws that we see in it. that covenant has been fulfilled. Now, I've heard some people say, well, but what about this law? What about that law? Well, many of them have been echoed in the New Testament. Out of the Ten Commandments, 9 of them are echoed in the New Testament. The only one that's not is the one that says, keep the Sabbath. All the others are echoed in the New Testament. Okay? Just like, you know, if your spouse dies and you get remarried, there's a lot of things that are going to be echoed in your second marriage. There's a lot of things that are going to be different because you married a different person. You know what I mean? Well, my wife that just passed away didn't like vanilla ice cream. Well, but I do. Oh, but you can't because the other one didn't. Well, no, this is a different person. You follow what I'm saying? But there's a lot of similarities too. Same thing. You know, in the New Testament, we do see several laws echoed. There's a lot that aren't. We are obligated to follow what the New Testament says because we are in that covenant. Old covenant, it's there to learn from. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, if it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't have known what sin was. He's not minimizing the law, but if you read the Pauline epistles, especially the book of Galatians, he talks quite a bit about we don't have to follow the law. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31 is a prophecy in the Old Testament about a new covenant that God was going to be bringing. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus brought a better covenant. And in fact, one of the things that Jesus said about the law and the prophets, he said they can be summed up in 2 commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is what we are called to do. We are called to love God with everything we got. And we're called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That is our law. That is what we as Christians live by. So earlier, I said that there are 2 verses in this passage that sum up the gist of Jesus' message. This was the first one where, you know, again, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish, I didn't come to break it, didn't come to dissolve it, destroy it. I came to fulfill it, to complete it. Jesus' death fulfilled the old covenant. In fact, all of the Old Testament, the central message, it all points to Jesus. All of it points to Jesus. You can find Jesus in every single book of the Bible. Every book of the Bible points to Jesus. Many of them in the Old Testament point to his fulfilling of the covenant. But moving on to the next verse that I think really gives us the gist of this passage is verse 20. Jesus says this. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying you got to do better than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. What does he mean by that? Well, I think Jesus describes it pretty well in Matthew chapter 23. Here's what Jesus had to say. Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. What Jesus is saying here is that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were so adamant about the law. Like part of the law said that you are to tithe, meaning you're supposed to give 10% of your resources back to God, okay? And so what they would do is if they had garden herbs, they would tithe those, like they would count out their leaves of mint and all the other herbs to know how many leaves they had, and they would give exactly 10% because they didn't want to shortchange God. They would do that with everything, like meticulous. And, you know, Jesus is like, you know, yeah, you do all that. He said, but you've neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. He said, you should have practiced the justice, mercy, and faithfulness without neglecting the former. In other words, yeah, it's great that you're tithing. You should do that. But you also need to have justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He goes on, he says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. I love that. Yeah, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. In other words, you focus on these minute things, but you're missing the big picture. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee first cleaned the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. In other words, he's like, yeah, you look good on the outside, but inside is a totally different story. See, I can fake it in front of you. Well, most of you. Some of you I spend too much time with. I can't fake it in front of some of you. I'll never fake it in front of my mom. I'll never be able to fake it in front of my wife. It's just not going to happen. I can't fake it in front of them. But for many of you, I could fake it. I could act one way, but be completely different on the inside. We call those people hypocrites. We all know them. And that's what Jesus was saying about the religious leaders. Yeah, on the outside, you look great. But inside, totally different. He said, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. He's like, you're like a grave that somebody has painted, and it looks really nice and pretty on the outside, but inside it's full of rot and decay. So he's saying, you follow the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Oh yeah, you might do the right things, but you do them with the wrong motive. You ignore some of the things that really aren't always spelled out, but are definitely implied. So what does all of this mean to us? I can just tell you what this means to me. In the book of Psalms, David, he's singing to God, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. David is talking about the 613 laws that God gave Moses. He said, oh God, I love it. I meditate on it day and night. I want to follow it. I want to obey it. You know, I love Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, I don't care. I love Scripture. We just need to understand what we're reading and how it applies. I have to understand the Old Testament if I want to understand Jesus and the apostles. If I want to get the meaning out of the New Testament, I need to understand the Old Testament. If I want to live the New Covenant, I need to understand the Old Covenant. You follow me? It's not abolished. It's not done away with. We need it. We must understand it. But we're not obligated to follow the laws in the old covenant. We are totally obligated to follow the teachings of Jesus and what is said in the new covenant, in the New Testament. We are completely obligated to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus reminds us, unless our righteousness is better than the Pharisees and religious leaders, it's not going to do us any good. We're missing out. I need to not only look good on the outside, but I need to be just as good on the inside. In fact, I would rather have a church full of people that are holy and pure and clean on the inside and not on the outside than have a church full of people that look great on the outside, but inside are different. Actually, I'd prefer to have a church where everybody's good on the outside and the inside. You know what I mean? But inside is where it counts. The outside, not so much. But I've discovered, though, if I get the inside right, the outside will take care of itself. You know what I mean? If I am right with God in my heart, the outside, meaning how I act, how I behave, that sort of thing, that will fall in line. You know, I mean, your Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, I'll speak the way I ought to speak if everything in my life is right. I will do what I ought to do if everything in my life is right. So, in part 5 of Life According to Jesus, what should we do? We should focus on what's inside us. We should make sure that the inside matches the outside. That we do the things that we need to do to build that relationship with God so that God could make us into the people that he's called us to be. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray.